From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And, of course, welcome to the Friday edition of EWTN Open Line with Colin Donovan. I'm Ace McKay in for Jack Williams as we head into the weekend. If you've got a question, of course, now is the time. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And, of course, if you are on social media, you can jump in on YouTube. And, of course, we have our social media manager, Michael McCall, handling things for us. Of course, Vanessa and Pedro rounding out the show team as, of course, we check in with our Friday host each and every Friday, Colin Donovan. Colin, how are you?
Good to be here. Ready to go.
I hear you're headed to Huntsville when we're done today.
Yeah, we're gonna take a look at. We've been to the Space Museum before, but our oldest daughter wants to see it, and so we're gonna go up there and look at that, and maybe even go to the planetarium. They have a couple of planetariums that operate in the vicinity. So we'll see what Providence unfolds before us.
That's right. That's awesome. Sounds good. All right. Again, 833-288-EWTN while we get you on the phones. Of course, Walter emailed overnight. He said, I know we are initially justified by grace, but as we know that we can lose our justification, which is why we need confession, does that mean that we are re-justified?
Well, there's more that happens in baptism, obviously, than simply justice. We are freed from original sin. We're not freed from the concupiscence, which is associated with original sin, but from the guilt of it. And along with justice, we also receive the moral infused moral virtues and the infused gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it and the character is stamped upon us that we are made to look to be in the image of Christ crucified and risen. So that's all that baptism gives. But certainly by mortal sin, we lose justice because we lose the relationship with God. And God's our primary, you know, window on that relationship is charity, love of God, love of neighbor. We certainly, by offending God, we've shown we don't love him, and that is why mortal sin breaks that bond. So all of those gifts which we would receive gratuitously have to be restored, and that's what the sacrament of penance does, is it restores sanctifying grace, it restores the other virtues, the infused moral virtues, which are there waiting for us to call on them by need. And so we don't often think of that in Christ we have everything we need to be good and holy. We have to surrender to those graces, however, and work cooperatively with them. But then we lose them by our sin, but we gain them back by the sacrament.
All right. Very cool. All right. Again, 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question today for Open Line, Colin here for you for your Friday, 833-288-3986. Terry wrote in and said, Christ says in Matthew's gospel that if we call someone a fool, we are doomed. If we think about it, but we don't say it, is that the same sin?
Well, I think that's one of those difficult passages. The thing that he is saying there is that to judge the other person, a fool has, I think, a very negative connotation in whatever language by whatever word is actually used to say that of a person. So I think the point is to dismiss an individual completely. A fool basically is a statement of the worthlessness of the individual. Is to insult the image of God in that person, because no person ever loses the image of God stamped on our human nature. And so this is what calls down judgment. And many other things in the Gospels, of course, call us to show, you know, to show patience, respect, love, and so on with it. Those are the positive things. But in a way, if you're inclined to the negative things to make those applications, you've got a long way to climb to get to the point where you think positively of people. And I think Christ had an advantage we don't have. He could see the human heart. He understood both the nature of every individual and their consciences. And so he made some very strong judgments of different categories of people, the Pharisees and others. But we don't, not having that advantage, we should be disposed to think the best of people until they show by their behavior, give some evidence that, you know, they are not that. But even when their behavior shows them not to be the best of people, not to think of them as the worst of people. And I think that's definitely the kind of criticism that should be completely excluded from the mentality of a Christian.
I always like the thought of be curious, not judgmental, which is kind of in the same vein of that. So thanks so much for your email, Terry. Of course, you can call in if you've got a question today for Colin Donovan. This is EWTN Open Line on EWTN Radio, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. From Cheryl, she writes in and says, would Mary's sinlessness affect her free will?
No, because free will is a constituent part of our nature. It needs to be informed by truth. It needs to be informed by our own conscience, because our conscience is the one which tells us how to attain the good, and we have choices before us. And what the Church is saying, and certainly what she has constantly, consistently taught down through the centuries, is that Mary never made a choice that she knew to be contrary to God's will, even in the little things. And she positively, of course, made all of the choices where she understood God's will for her was to be, you know, such and such. And the case of that, obviously, of an exercise of her free will, is the archangel laid before her the divine plan. And in even asking her the question, it demonstrates she had free will, and she could have said no, but instead she bowed her head and said, let it be done to me according to your word. And so there she is exercising his free will. And this is a paradigm for all of us, that God gives us choices in life for good or evil, decisions to be made and how to make them, and we can go one way or the other. And so our free will enables us to choose the true and the good. Always, of course, we don't, and that's when we accuse ourselves. There's a saying, which is some, or a teaching in the writings of St. Thomas, which I think is often hard to understand for theologians, even, is that sin, when you're looking at venial sin, for example, mortal sin, we know what that is. We do something forbidden, it's contrary to the will of God. The Ten Commandments tell us what those things are. Venial sin is a little bit more complicated. It's slight matter. What it means is even to do something imperfectly, anything which shows an element of the lack of prudence and judgment, even though the thing that is done is good and it's done for a good intention, there is a defect in that action. Mary had no defects in her action. She always immediately, quickly, swiftly chose to do that good thing which God in his providence laid before her. And in doing that, she committed no sin throughout her life, and she did it freely.
Excellent. Again, Cheryl, thanks for your email. We jump over to Keith. He says, how can I explain papal authority to Eastern Orthodox friends?
Well, the authority of the Bishop of Rome as a bishop is no different than the authority of the Orthodox bishops in their own jurisdictions. So in that way, or of the, it is different than from the authority, say, of the various patriarchs and the synodal way of governing, which is common in the East. So the reason is that Christ, the starting point, of course, is Christ giving to Peter this command. He gave the first to Peter, the power of the keys, and then he gave it to all the apostles collectively. In that, there is a distinction made by Christ himself to Peter, also in the words that he used, upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter is that rock on which the church built. The apostles are also rocks because they are foundation stones, as John tells us in the book of Revelation. So they all have this apostolic role in the church, but Peter is uniquely spoken to by Christ with regard to the keys and with regard to teachings of faith, because he says to him that it is his job to strengthen the others, to strengthen his brothers, in other words, even his brother bishops. And this is the origin of the expression Pontifex Maximus. Each bishop is a bridge to Christ and through Christ to God. But the Pope is the bishop even of the other bishops. He is the greatest of the bishops. He is a supreme bishop because not only does he have the priests and the people of his jurisdiction, he even has the bishops under his authority. So I think, innately there are the polemics back and forth over the centuries between Orthodox and Roman Catholics on these points. But I think the evidence is in Scripture and history of this special place given to Peter and to the Bishop of Rome.
Excellent. Thank you, sir. This is EWTN Open Line as we get you set up. What is your question today as we head into the weekend? 833-288-3986. 833-288-EWTN. It is EWTN Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, of course, at the Religious Catalog, it is Christmas in July. Right now, you can get your Christmas cards, Queen of the Angel Christmas cards, to be effect. Find out more about this amazing holy image by a French artist that you can send out at Christmas time. I'm always the worst at Christmas cards. Like, I think about them, and then I just don't do them.
Yeah, it's tough.
So now's the time for you to find out how you can get yours in advance. And on the inside, it says, wishing you a most blessed and merry Christmas season. Of course, you can find that at the Religious Catalog and use the code word free for $75 or more for free standard shipping. And again, EWTNRC.com to shop for Christmas in July with our Queen of Angels Christmas cards. It is EWTN Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. And we're going to head over to the big state of Texas. Angie, listening on Sirius XM. Angie, happy Friday. Welcome to Open Line. What's your question for Colin?
Hello. So I have a question about the Didache. Mm-hmm. I haven't read the entire thing. I know some Catholics refer to it as like our original catechism. I'm wondering, first of all, if it has been discovered who actually wrote it. And is it something that a lot of Catholics should actually maybe be interested in reading? To me, parts that I have read, there seems to be a lot of tradition in there. But are there pros and cons to it? I mean,
sure. Well, it's a very early writing, so it predates... Maybe not when the scriptures were written, because after all, the apostles wrote them in the decades, with the exception of John, who towards the end of the century, and the decades following the crucifixion. So that means that they were written. That doesn't mean that they were widely disseminated or that they constituted a sacred scripture, a Bible, in the way that we did. And among the writings that was circulating in the Mediterranean basin, along with the writings of, the apostles and the letters of Paul and other letters and other claimed gospels, was the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, as it's called. And it has great authority. In fact, on many early lists of what should be considered scripture, it is there along with other writings, which ultimately, by decision of the Church on her apostolic authority, were not included in sacred scripture. So there are many the Gospel of Saint James and other writings which never made it in because they were considered not to be apocryphal rather than canonical. But none of those that were rejected rises to the what I would say is the historical authority of the Didache and the respect that has been given it down through the centuries. So, yes, it certainly is worth reading, recognizing that it is not canonical, recognizing that many of the things in there are witnesses to the church and what the church's teachings were. So, for example, the issue of contraception and abortion, those kinds of things are mentioned in there, not under those names, but it was understood in the ancient world where children were exposed that were not wanted, and midwives would give potions and so on to cause abortions or to prevent birth. So these things, this historical witness to what is a moral teaching of the church and has never been otherwise, is certainly represented in the Didache, along with many other basic things. So it is worth reading, never recognizing that ultimately the scripture itself and the church's interpretation of that scripture supersedes anything that is in there. But it is very historically interesting, and I think it gives us a picture of that first century that's pretty important and is generally used by scholars, not in substitution for the scriptures and for the writings of the councils, but I think as historical witness to the state of the ancient world and the role of Christianity and the early teachings of Christianity in it.
All right. Thanks so much, Angie. We appreciate your call. That now frees up a line at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It is EWTN Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. We're going to go to Alberta, Canada, checking in with a first-time caller, Hoffy, listening on TuneIn. What's your question for Colin?
Yes, good afternoon, Colin Donovan.
Yes.
I'd like to know from you whether you're familiar whether the concept or the phenomenon of snoring at night comes in the Bible at any point, because it's such a huge problem for marriages and all kinds of relationships in the world today.
Yeah. No, it's not covered. Medicine today knows the causes of it. Apnea can be the most serious thing, where there's also the possibility of damaging the heart due to apnea, which is why so many individuals use CPAP devices and so on. So snoring along with other bad habits, both voluntary and involuntary, are simply the kind of thing that spouses have to overcome and demonstrate their love through. But no, it's not spoken of in the Bible as far as I'm aware.
Thanks so much, Hoffy. We appreciate you calling in. Call back anytime. That now frees up a line at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Carlos messaged in and said, how did the different translations of the Bible come about?
Well, they came originally, of course, they were written in certain languages. In the Old Testament, that in the Hebrew scriptures, there is both Hebrew and there's also some Aramaic and Chaldee. Chaldee was a Semitic language from the Babylonian period when the Jews were kept in captivity. In fact, the script that we so are familiar with that's used for both Hebrew and Aramaic, the square script as it's called, was something that the Israelites picked up in Babylon, and they have used it pretty much ever since, including modern day Israel on the street signs and in writing and so on. So the languages that are in there, of course, are found in text. No original text survive clearly, but in the copies that are handed on continuously in those languages, both among the Jews with regard to the Old Testament, and then after Christianity arrived with regard to Christianity, as well as our own scriptures, the New Testament writings, all of which were likely written in Greek, although there are early suggestions that Matthew was written in Hebrew and written to the Jews, and it has a very Jewish, he seems like he's trying to answer questions about the Messiah and questions that Jews would want to know, a relationship of Christ to their own tradition, and then written, changed over into Greek. And there are some Hebraicisms, you know, colloquial expressions that were used that suggest that Hebrew original text. But we don't have a Hebrew original text or the first translation into Greek either, but we have codices that were written down many centuries after by monks as they faithfully tried to transcribe the various texts of the Bible and pass them down to their posterity for use in the Mass, for use by study, largely in the monasteries because of the general illiteracy at any kind of other than normal, you know, street level of interest by most of the population in those times. So we don't have those original languages. And once Jerome had translated the scriptures old and new into Latin, because the Roman world and the church world was Latin speaking, at least the western part of the Mediterranean, that is the language in which it was transmitted down to our day. And most of the modern languages developed in a Germanic path, including ultimately English, or in a Latinate path, including all the Romance languages. That came much later. Those developments took place at the end of the first millennium into the first part of the second millennium and later. And so those, the need to translate into the everyday languages was a moving target. And in the church, the Latin provided the stable text, the continuing text that was useful and which then could be translated by need to teach or catechize or preach or whatever by those who had that duty and responsibility in the church. Of course, it's only since the printing press in the 1400s that we've had any interest in having a copy of the scriptures in the homes. Mm-hmm. And I would bet that even that, given the cost of printed books in the first decades and centuries of that, I would guess that even that possibility is a modern one in the sense of the last several hundred years.
Well, and with that, Dylan emailed and said, how did the Bible get divided into the chapters and verses?
A Catholic monk in about the 600s did that, and he created that system. The Jews themselves, if you pick up a Hebrew Bible, of course, they use Hebrew letters. They don't use the Arabic numbers that we're familiar with. That was rather late for them. I think the Masoretes in the 900s AD, are pretty much the ones who passed on that history down to this day. That on those facts, I'm less clear. But certainly, in the case of the Bible, is familiar to both Protestants and Catholics. They owe the debt to a Catholic monk who I believe lived in about the 500s AD, Anno Domini, or after Christ, or Common Era, whichever term you're using. And so the church is the one who transmitted the scripture. The church is the one who transmitted it down to our days. And it's based on those translations that all modern translations had to have been taken until the discovery of the original text, not originals, but copyist texts from the 4th, 5th, and 6th century and later, and then the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which had text from before the time of Christ preserved in the Judean desert. And so all of those things, in the end, demonstrate the fidelity of the copying process. Because when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and you look at the early codices and you're comparing them with the modern translations and the modern texts in both Hebrew and Greek that we have, the scholars make very minor adjustments, but generally the fidelity of the copies and the translations which come from them has been very good.
All right. Thank you so much. Of course, it's EWTN Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. You've still got time to get in with your questions today. 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right. It is, of course, Friday, which means Colin Donovan is here to answer your questions. EWT and open line, 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWT. And we'll go to the great state of Texas. First-time caller Leah, listening to Guadalupe Radio Network. What is your question for Colin Donovan?
Hello?
Hi.
Hey, Leah. Go ahead.
Hi. Okay, so my question is, you know how, like, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal?
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering, like, what that means exactly, or what stealing means. Like, stealing from a person, stealing from a store, what is the concept of it, or the context of what it's trying to say exactly?
Yeah. Oh, well, you asked the wrong guy in this sense. As a moral theologian, I can go on at this ad nauseum. So think of it this way. God created everything, and he gave to the human race the task of stewardship. You can have great arguments about whether we've been good stewards of what he gave us. But the principle of private property that was defined by the church in the 1800s against communism and other groups that argued that everything should be held in common, even if we have to take it away from everybody and run it ourselves and, you know, be in control of it. And the church said, no, everyone is given a certain amount of property to steward, or money, whether it's great or small, if they have earned it in the proper way, not by violating the moral law, then we should respect God's providence that this has come into the hand of the individual. So I'm talking about ordinary situations. Obviously, if somebody goes around stealing stuff, and the police is going to take it as soon as they find that out. So your neighbor's property, or your neighbor's wife or husband, as the commandments also say, are not yours. They're that individual's, because in God's providence, this man or this woman has been given to each other. And in God's providence, the material state of affairs and condition of a person is provided for in that. And we can't take it dishonestly or make assumptions. Now, you said that, well, a person or an institution. Well, I don't know where that institution came from, but I'm assuming it was founded by persons. It has stockholders. It has people who work in it. They earn their hot livelihood from it. So there was morally no difference stealing from an institution than there is stealing from an individual, because it's not yours to steal. Somebody else has control of it. I suppose you could research extensively the pedigree of the thing you want to steal to see if it's there dishonestly, but then your task would be to go to the police and say, I have evidence that this thing that they are possessing belonged to somebody else. They stole it themselves. So stealing is out, taking from others, from institutions, from corporations. As the fellow that killed the CEO of the drug company said, because he didn't like drug companies, you can't take somebody's life. You can't take a corporation's money and so on, because that's simply not your task. Now, societies establish laws. They establish government bodies. They establish courts. That is the social control of property and of other institutions. And that is why when we have complaints about things, we go to those institutions that are responsible for these areas of our social life, of our civil life. We don't take matters into our own hands by destruction or stealing or other things. So stealing has all of those meanings. It's to recognize that in God's providence, it is his and not mine, or theirs and not mine, and to respect that, and to live one life in a way that is honest and true, and acquire the things which you can honestly work for and deservedly own and possess, and be content with those things. So it really all the way goes back to the way God ordered the world at the very beginning, before we came along and mucked it up.
Very good. Thanks so much for your question, Leah. Again, that now frees up a line for EWT and Open Line Friday, 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN, as we check in with another first-time caller watching on YouTube. Mustafa, what is your question for Colin?
Yes, hello. Is my voice clear?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hi. First of all, this is my first time calling EWTN, and my name is
Mustafa. Of course, I am calling from the state of Pennsylvania. You know, the state of Pennsylvania has like a lot of Catholic churches, like well-known dioceses, archdioceses. And mm-hmm. I have like a simple question, if I don't mind.
Go ahead.
So the question is very simple. Is there any evidence outside of the Bible that proves the resurrection of Jesus?
There is no evidence that you have a soul or many other things. So some things are you take on the authority of others. So there's a long history of people authoritatively saying that he arose, a long history of people who have given their lives that he arose. So it's the human witness in particular. If you remember that, if you look at it, I'll look at it first from that point of view, and then there is another point of view on the proving, which I will get to. From the human point of view, the historical point of view, the witness of the Gospels is certainly the human witness of people of that time, of Jesus' time. I think the enmity that has existed between and you find it this in the records, you find it in the Jewish records, in different books, of how the Christians were expelled from the synagogues and things like this. Clearly, something happened in the first century leading to this break. Now, was it about the resurrection? Certainly, that has to be part of it. Part of it is also the claims that Christ makes himself regarding who he was, that are in the Gospels witness to, that the Jewish authorities objected to. And so you have, first of all, that human witness down through the centuries. There is some tangential mention of Christ in Josephus as well as in Roman documents, but none of that deals with anything other than the claims that he rose from the dead and the claim that people followed him who believed to be God. And so that part of it connects the modern times back to the beginning. Now, Christ came into the world in a particular context. There is sufficient matter in the Old Testament writings that his coming was predicted on many ways, and the events that happened to him are predicted, and that would be a two-hour program in and of itself. But just a simple example would be the suffering servant of the prophets and some of the Psalms that fall into that category of predictions of a suffering individual who will save mankind from sin. And likewise, there are references which are retrospectively understood to be the resurrection, represent that he would rise from the dead. Again, that doesn't prove it. But what it does mean that the people of Christ's day were presented with facts. Some of them, many of them, claim to have witnessed the resurrected Christ, so that is their evidence that there were people who prepared to witness to others about the resurrection of Christ, and that phenomena has never stopped. But none of that is proof. But what it calls for is faith. And so it's not that Christians have proof of the resurrection of Christ, but they have faith in his resurrection, because that's what unites him to him, to us, to him, and to God. Now, the proof is actually starting to appear in history as well. If you say proof of an individual who meets the same characteristics as described in the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, the prophetic ones, the suffering servant, the things that were done to him, the Gospels and the accounts of precisely what was done to him, as well as what we know from history of how Romans treated criminals as they conceived of them. And so there are in that sense some evidences, from scientific evidence of it, but again, it can't rise to proof, because that's not what God wants from us. He wants faith from us. And of course, I'm speaking of the Shroud of Turin, which has no end of new discoveries all of which are consistent with the Gospels, all of which are consistent with the accounts of the resurrection. They are consistent with other claimed relics of the first century, such as the veil of Veronica that is kept at the Vatican, in that the mathematical studies of the facial structure and other things say this is likely the same person on that object as on the Shroud of Turin. And then the modern scientific studies, which you can find all of these online. There's a Shroud of Turin Society. There have been books written on these. These lay out all the reasoning, all of the scientific reasons why, to date, no reason, no explanation of the image on the shroud has been discovered. The best explanation is a transient burst of energy, light, if you will, or other kinds of energy, that in a moment imprinted it, the figure of a man on this cloth. But again, that doesn't prove it. But you have all of the historical evidence, the historical witness, the scriptural witness, scripture from the Christian point of view, as well as from the Jewish in terms of the prophetic witness. You have the scientific testimony, but in the end, people can still say, I don't believe it. And that's the key thing. It's not that it's not convincing, but that they don't believe it. And so in the end, we are always left with faith. We either believe in Jesus Christ and that he rose from the dead, or we walk away from all the evidence and say, eh, I don't believe it.
It's good.
Mustafa, I hope that helps.
Yeah, does that help you?
You know what? I'll tell you what. That information is very, very reliable and well informative, but thank you very much.
Appreciate
okay.
it.
Okay, and God bless you, and thank you for calling.
Thanks so much. We appreciate it. Of course, now that frees up a line, 833-288-EWTN. It is EWTN Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Before we go back to the phones, I want to remind you, Saturday morning, The Wisdom of Father Groeschel. You can check that out on EWTN Radio. Some of his amazing timeless wisdoms always transcend and, of course, deeper into our legacy of faith. You can find out more as well with CDs and DVDs available in the religious catalog when you shop EWTNRC.com. Jumping over to YouTube. EWTN Open Line Friday, of course, does free will or predestination only exist, or do they both exist? How would that be possible?
It depends on how you define predestination. If you mean, you know, God wrapping you up in his will and forcing you to do something, be good or holy or go to hell, that's the view of some non-Catholic theologies. The Catholic theology is that God's foreknowledge of all human actions makes predestination both a free will act of God and a free will act of the individual whom he knows will be receptive to the graces and opportunities which he or his providence provide. And so this mystery of grace and freedom has sort of bedeviled theologians down the centuries so much that the popes told, I think it was the Franciscans and the Dominicans, or maybe it was the Dominicans or the Jesuits, I forget. I think it was the Dominicans and the Jesuits, to cease and desist because they were saying, well, no, it's freedom, or no, it's grace. We'll never understand it because it's happening in God, right, and it's happening in us, and we can't understand God, and frankly, most of the time, we don't understand us as well. But we try to make the best of our opportunities and make the good choices, and it's free will that allows us to make those choices, and it's God's knowledge of us by which he chooses to offer in a particular circumstance grace or give us some providential opportunity that we can take advantage of in our life to draw closer to him and to others and so on.
Very good. All right. Thanks so much for your comment. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. If you've got a question, we got a few minutes left. EWTN Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. Nathan messaged in and said, as a newly religious person, how can I get closer to God?
I think the way you get, think about the ways we get close to other people, Nathan, we talk to them, except with God, we call that prayer. And so for Catholics, at least, and I don't know where you are in your walk, but for Catholics, a privileged place for prayer is obviously in the church with the Blessed Sacrament. Before the Blessed Sacrament, because we believe that Jesus, who is the Son of God, God made man, is there. And so that's a privilege. But you can also, you know, as Christ says in the Gospel, go into your room and pray in secret. And God, who sees all things, will know that. So that has to be the way. The other way, I think, would be you want to push out the error in your mind with truth. And the way to do that is by seeking the truth. For again, I can only give the examples of Catholics. You know, Catholics would read how the saints live. They would read the scriptures, what Jesus is asking us to do. They would read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the lives of the saints. I may have already mentioned them. But the idea would be to see how faithful people live their lives in light of the existence of God and the existence of Christ and the existence of salvation. And in this way, recognizing that it's a lifelong path and it's not just a decision of the moment, they would consider how this can apply to them and what they can make of this opportunity. We've been talking a lot about opportunities that God puts in our way, and I hope that, Nathan, this will be an opportunity for you to pray, to read the scriptures. Maybe if you're curious about the Catholic faith, to read what Catholics have written on it. You can find a lot of books at EWTN.com in our religious catalog. I'm not saying that because it helps keep this apostolate going, but also because these are all good books that we put in our religious catalog. We don't go out and associate with stupid books that don't speak the truth. Right. So you can find things there, and you can find things online. There's a lot of solid Catholic apostolates such as ours and Catholic Answers. You can listen to that programming. And so just know that it's a pathway, but it sounds like you have something that there's a beautiful account of her conversion in the autobiography of a Jewish woman. That's its name. The author Edith Stein, who was a philosopher, became a Catholic, a Carmelite, and then a martyr. She said that she abandoned her Orthodox Jewish faith in her youth, and like a lot of young people do, they just sort of, you know, mill around and don't make those kinds of choices till they have a better grasp of the world and what's going on in it. And she was already a seeker of truth because she wanted to study philosophy, which is a seeking of wisdom, the love of wisdom, philosophia, love of wisdom. And so she was reading in the library of one of her colleagues and picked up a book by the Catholic saint, Teresa of Avila, on prayer. And she started reading it, and standing there in the library reading it, she said, "This is truth." And her love of truth impelled her to keep going. And God blessed that, even to, and probably would think this is an equivocal blessing, being able to die for her faith at Auschwitz. But it shows how an intelligent person who was, she was the first woman to receive a doctorate in Germany, the first, in philosophy at least, how an intelligent person can, by their love of truth alone, God leads them to find the truth, and he is truth. And it can only lead to him if you're a true seeker of the truth. And it sounds like, Nathan, that's what that you're trying to do. So keep on plugging, buddy, and you'll get there in his time and yours.
Excellent. Thanks so much for your email, Nathan. Victoria wants to know, is it true that some of the stars and other aspects are painted onto the tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe? Is this real?
I think that's an area which I don't have a great deal of knowledge. I know that the image itself and many of the things on it, Our Lady, of course, certainly, is no explanation. Like the Shroud of Turin, this is not Christ, it's Our Lady, but that God does things which exceed human understanding, even of the 21st century, is quite evident. Mm-hmm. And Our Lady of Guadalupe is that image, that tilma is one. The most recent discovery within the last couple of decades is somebody studying the pupils saw the images of three people. Bishop Zamarraga, who was the one that Juan Diego met, Juan Diego and the bishop's assistant. There are three people, just as there would be in eyes. I'm looking at Ace here, and if you could look inside his eyeball, you would see, I think it's an inverse image of me.
Right.
This is how our pupils operate. And they are on the tilma. Now, you tell me how that virtually microscopic image is put on a piece of cloth in the 1520s.
Mm.
Good luck with that.
Right.
Good luck with that effort. So there is a lot of mysteries about the image on the tilma. I'm not sure about the stars, whether somebody at one point thought those should be decorated or whether those are on there. Somebody has claimed that the star constellations as shown on there represent the exact time in which the apparition had occurred, as if to show to date the cloth.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the case, then that is truly supernatural. There is no way anybody could even have painted that on there. We may be talking about the difference between some peripheral decorations, which I think were painted on there, and the stars on the tilma itself, which I believe in retrospect to have been on the original and represent the time at which the event took place. And that is beyond explanation as well.
Excellent. ZWT and Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. You still got a couple of minutes at 833-288-3986. 833-288-EWTN. Madison messaged in and said, if you go to confession and then forget a sin, do you have to go back to confession? How often does that need to be?
Yeah. No, every sin, this is, well, let's start at the beginning. You should make a good examination of conscience so that you don't forget sins. But people can get in there and get out and say, you know, I'm slapping my forehead here.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I wanted to mention that. There are two elements of that. If it's a mortal sin, it's still forgiven. If it's a venial sin, it's obviously still forgiven too, but it's a slight sin and was not the matter of confession to begin with. But even if it was a mortal sin which you, but through no fault of your own, you forgot, it's absolved. The general theological thinking is that still needs to fulfill the precept with Christ said to the apostles, you know, if you absolve their sins or forgive their sins, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. That has two parts to it. If the apostles are to do that, they can't just say this person absolved, this person retained. They have to know what the sins are. So we have the balancing or the counter obligation of confessing our sins. So if it's a mortal sin, I would, on your next regularly scheduled confession, mention it, but you still have been absolved, and all you're satisfying is Christ's precept for us to confess our sins, our mortal sins, to the church and be absolved by it. But your ignorance and forgetfulness or whatever it was doesn't prevent you from being absolved by the absolution. But your obligation to fulfill the precept must still then be accomplished. But just not with anxiety. The next time you go to confession or would go to confession, you can mention that.
Excellent. It's EWT and Open Line Friday. One final email today from Patrick. He says, what can we do about Catholic hospitals that perform semi-permanent or permanent contraception on patients?
If you believe that to be true and you have evidence of it, I would take it to the local bishop of that place. Because Catholic hospitals they have a code of conduct from the Bishops' Conference of the United States, it certainly forbids that. And so this is information that should be brought to the local bishop. There's nothing you could do about it in any case, but he should know about it. But have evidence so that it doesn't fall into the hearsay category.
Yeah, very good. And of course, if you ever have any emails, openline@ewtn.com. That's how you can send in your questions, and then that way we can address those either on a live show or for any of our mailbag shows as well. But as we wind down things, one main thing that you're looking forward to for your Huntsville trip is you explore space.
Well, I don't have any presuppositions. I want to go in and see it all, even if it's for the second time, you know. But I have to say, the Saturn 5B is still an impressive monster.
Yeah.
You know, and there's one here in Alabama right outside on the interstate. People coming from Tennessee see, I think, on the way down. You see that.
All right. Well, may it be an out-of-this-world experience for you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your wisdoms. Again, that wraps up a Friday edition of EWTN Open Line. We'll, of course, be back on Monday with Father Trigilio. So if you've got a question, you can call us then. And, of course, send in your emails over the weekend. Thanks to our show team, Pedro, Michael, and Vanessa, for making it happen. I'm H. McKay in for Jack Williams. Remember to let God define who you are. Stick around. Beacon of Truth coming up next.